let's grab our Bibles. We are in 1 Kings chapter 12. We are picking up at verse 25 tonight. I'm titling these verses, How Not to Do Church. So as you're turning there, let's pray. Father, we thank you again just for your scripture. God, as we're just reminded this morning, God, it's our foundation, it's our everything. And Lord, as we're looking at Jewish history, Father, we recognize we're looking at much more than that. Lord, you have great truths to teach us, even today, as your people, Lord. And so as we see these changes that Jeroboam made and how it brought your discipline, Lord, may we learn from that tonight in terms of how we relate with you today. And so, Lord, take these things, God, and just open our eyes to them. Show us how they apply to us, Lord, here and now in this place. And we thank you for being our teacher, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to chapter 12 and verse 25, the kingdom of Israel, a major turning point has happened, that the kingdom is now split. There's a divided kingdom. Now, in our nation's civil war back in the 1800s, we recognized that those in the south sought to split from those in the north, but when it came to Israel, it was just the opposite. The northern tribes. At King Rehoboam's rejection of the people's appeal to please lift this tax burden, please lift this labor burden off of us that Rehoboam's father Solomon had put upon them and carrying out all of his building projects, we saw Rehoboam's, not just his rejection, but his very harsh rejection, where he basically said, oh, you thought what my dad did was bad? You ain't seen nothing yet. Right, what my father put on you, right, it's going to be like a pillow compared to what I'm going to put on you. And as a result of that response, the people in the north basically said, we're out of here. Right? We aren't going to support all these projects down in Jerusalem and Judah just to make you prosperous. You pay for it. You support it on your own. And so the 10 tribes of the north broke away. As we saw last time, they made a man by the name of Jeroboam their king over their part of the nation. And so at this point, the nation of Israel is divided into two kingdoms with two kings. It will remain this way all the way until each of these parts of the nation will be taken captive by foreign nations. But now as we see Jeroboam rising to the throne over the northern tribes, if we thought what Rehoboam did was foolish, Jeroboam far outstrips him. I mean, this guy made decisions that when the northern kingdom will eventually be taken captive by the Assyrians, it'll be recorded that it was the sin of his house, the sin of Jeroboam, the very first king, that is the reason for this destruction. And what makes what Jeroboam did so egregious are a few things. Number one, we remember it was the Lord who chose him to lead the 10 tribes in the north. Remember, Jeroboam had a very dramatic encounter with the prophet of God who was walking alongside him and walked up to him. The prophet tore his new garment into 12 pieces, gave 10 of those to Jeroboam. As a picture, God was tearing the kingdom from Solomon and giving him control over 10 of the tribes. And Jeroboam not only had this dramatic call, but he was told why. It was explained to him very clearly why this transfer of power was happening. It was because of the idolatry of Solomon. The fact he led the nation into the worship of false gods and all the evil practices associated with them. Solomon had chosen no longer to walk with God and to do what was right. And so God was judging him. And so as Jeroboam stepped into this role, He had this incredible call. He clearly knew the expectations of this call. He knew what brought displeasure and discipline of the Lord. And on top of that, thirdly, God made him an incredible promise. Look back, again, we read it, but look back a couple of chapters, chapter 11, verse 37. Again, this is what God told Jeroboam through the prophet when he called him. He said, so I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And he told him this in verse 38. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And so just as God had given David an enduring kingship there in Judah, God says, I will do the exact same thing for you, Jeroboam, in the north, if you'll simply walk in my ways as David did. Again, Jeroboam's offer wasn't, hey, I kind of need somebody to oversee these tribes in the north, and I'm just looking for somebody who can fog up a mirror. That's all I'm looking for. So if you kind of just step in, do this deal. If you do a good job, I'll give you a pat on the back. You know, I got some free, you know, chicken sandwiches at Chick-fil-A I'll throw in. Right? It was much more than that. It was the whole destiny of his family would be forever changed and honored if he would just walk with the Lord. But it's as clear as the Lord was in these things to Jeroboam, somehow things get scrambled in his heart and in his mind. And he begins to, right off the bat, make decisions that weren't anything like David. In fact, you could make the case they were even worse than Solomon. And he does it, as we're going to see, to appeal to the culture around him. Really to appeal to the hearts of unbelievers. Now, we all know, and we touched on this morning with Pastor Frank, how the culture of our nation has been changing. We understand it's a change not for good. And we're hopeful God will continue to bring revival, this move that we're seeing really among the younger generation. We're praying it continues. But the question that's asked in many circles of the church today is, well, how do we minister in this day and age? How are we to react to a changing culture that no longer has a biblical worldview? And for many, the answer has been, well, the church needs to change too. Obviously, the church needs to adapt. Culture's changing, the church needs to change. And we've seen many churches, we've seen many movements adopt that thinking. Now, of course, we recognize there are times when change is good. When it comes to a dirty diaper, right, we should all be about change. That's a joke. That's the only one I've got tonight, so I'm sorry. And of course, there are times in the church when change is healthy, it's needed. We need to be flexible to the move of the Spirit. We understand that. But there are times when change is very unhealthy. And though this change may make us more attractive to the world around us, it will make us more prone to the judgment of God. That's the very thing we find happening here as chapter 12 closes out. In response to the culture of the day, Jeroboam decides to make changes in the worship life of Israel. And we're not talking about changing the carpet color or changing the instruments that are used or changing the songs. We're talking about changes that go directly against the law that God gave through Moses. And these changes caused the Lord to become greatly angered to the point, again, where what we see in Jeroboam will be the primary sin, as we said earlier, that will lead to the northern kingdom of Israel being taken into captivity. And though our worship life, obviously in the church, is in many ways different to the worship life of Israel, the same realities in the human heart still remain today. And by catering to them, we can forfeit the blessing of God's desire to do through our lives great things, and instead, sadly, become the object of his discipline as well. So as I said, I've kind of entitled these verses, How Not to Do Church. There's some great principles here that I think apply directly to us today. And we're going to see four major changes that Jeroboam makes to the worship life of Israel. He's going to change the object of worship. He's going to change the place of worship. He's going to change the ones who served in worship. And he's going to change the calendar of worship. Now, before we get into the specific changes and look at these that Jeroboam makes, we're told in the first two or three verses the primary reason that drove Jeroboam to make these changes. Notice verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. He also went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. I think two words could sum up Jeroboam's heart here. And those are fear and insecurity. Again, Jerusalem, we recognize that's where the temple was built. Jerusalem was in Judah. The southern kingdom. And just kind of a side note, it says if they go up, you're like, well, you're in the north. How can you go up if you're going down south? Remember, it's talking about in terms of going to Jerusalem. Going to Jerusalem, even though you were heading south, you were going up in elevation because Jerusalem was a mountain. So just throwing that little trivia. But Jeroboam, he begins to get afraid that if these up north start going down to worship at Jerusalem, offering their sacrifices there, he might lose their allegiance. Now remember, the law of Moses commanded that all males had to attend three of the seven feasts. There were seven total. Three of them were required. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was connected with Passover. There was the Feast of Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. They were required attendance. So he begins to fear, if they go down there, according to God's law, their heart will be turned back to Rehoboam. And I'll not just lose my power, I may even lose my very life. So this fear and insecurity is going to drive him to figure out, how can I keep the crowds in my corner? How can I keep the people on my side? How can I maintain my position and even my life? And it's this fear and insecurity that will drive him to make these improper changes, that will drive him to reshape, though in a very religious way, a way that looks really spiritual, but reshape the very authority that God's word was to have on the worship life of the nation. And as we think about our lives today, we know the enemy of our souls still loves to play on insecurity and fear in our lives. And that's no doubt one of the main reasons behind a lot of the changes we see being made in the body of Christ today. Rather than truly being concerned about reaching the culture, as maybe it's often masked, you just wonder if more of what drives a lot of these things we see in the church today and have seen among certain movements for really a couple thousand years is the fear of losing the crowds. Is the fear of losing position and control, is insecurity over how big my kingdom is. It's our insecurity, which is really nothing more than pride, that leads us often to add our own man-centered practices into the worship life of the church that has no basis in the scripture. Or it's our insecurity that drives us to make changes and concessions to the culture in order that people will fill our buildings and attend our gatherings. And when changes are being made out of fear and ego, I think we can be certain they're not of the Lord. And that's exactly what was driving Jeroboam. As one author put it, the issue of true religion was unimportant to Jeroboam. He was interested in useful religion. How can I use this for me? And it's something we have to guard today. So we see now the first change, verse 28. Therefore, in light of these things, in light of these fears, in light of these insecurities, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." So we see the first change that Jeroboam made was to the object of worship. Now, we read there, he asked advice. That literally reads, the king took counsel of himself. Now, he may have actually talked with others, but the idea, he talked with those who were like-minded, those who shared the same self-centered heart, reminds us so much of Rehoboam in this matter. Remember, he went first to the elders, and then he went to the guys he grew up with, trying to find someone who would just confirm what he already had decided he was going to do. The one person that Jeroboam should have been seeking advice from, he ignored. That obviously was the Lord. He turned to the cry of the culture instead of the word of God to dictate his actions. And again, that'll get us in trouble every single time. And yet, we know it still goes on today. We still fall for this. We see it again even in the church where we send out surveys and we take polls concerning what people want in a church. And so often those surveys and polls are going among people who don't even know the Lord. And then based upon what the majority desires, we define ourselves and we define our ministry. Skip Heitzik writes this. He said, way back in 1928, Evelyn Underhill warned the Church of England, "We are drifting towards a religion which consciously or unconsciously keeps its eye on humanity rather than on deity." Heitzik went on to say, "Let me announce something to you. We are no longer drifting. We've arrived." Well, based on this advice, Jeroboam, as we see here, presents two shiny new golden calves for the people to worship. Now, you read this and you think, you know, I'm not the biggest biblical scholar, but, you know, I did go to Sunday school, right? Did Jeroboam not go to Sunday school? Right, where was he in Jewish history class? Two golden calves, right? Does Mount Sinai not ring any bells? I mean, of all things to pick, right? Jeroboam, don't you remember that episode didn't go very well? As Moses is up on the mountain getting God's commandments, The nation, the people are down below, they're growing restless. Aaron, also interestingly, in fear of the people, the scripture says. Again, the Bible tells us the fear of man is a trap. We see in Jeroboam, we see it way back with Aaron, Right? And Aaron, in that moment, a phrase says, okay, give me all your gold. And he melted it down and he fashioned it into a molded calf. And then he said this. He said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Again, you look at what Jeroboam tells him again in verse 28, and he almost quotes Aaron exactly. Oh, here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, maybe Jeroboam, maybe he had to leave class early that day. Maybe he had to get up and go to the bathroom before they finished the story and how it turned out with Moses and Aaron and the golden calf. I don't know. But he should have known. It did not have a good ending. And here he is repeating the exact same thing, only he takes it up a notch. One golden calf, not enough for Jeroboam, right? He makes two. Now, just like Aaron, most likely Jeroboam probably wasn't presenting these as new gods, but rather as a way to represent Yahweh. But we know God had made it very clear. You're to have no idols. You're to make no forms of me. For one, when we do that, it makes the God of Israel just like every other god who have their idols. When God made clear, I'm different. I'm distinct. I'm like no other. Secondly, whenever you try to reduce God to an image, you're marring his character. No image can contain the Lord. He's too big. He's too great. You can't reduce the creator into a creation. Whenever you do that, in some way, you're limiting him. And so God says that's off limits. And yet Jeroboam walks right down that path. No doubt Jeroboam knows this will be popular because he's appealing, again, to the flesh of the people. Jeroboam wouldn't do this if he knew it wouldn't work, if there wasn't something in the human heart that would be drawn to this, appealing to that part in us that desires to have something tangible we can hold on to and identify with. The scripture tells us the relationship with the God of the Bible is built on walking by faith. That's how we please him. It's by faith that we are made right. It's by faith that we are justified. But faith isn't easy. We like things more tangible. So he places these images as their new object of focus. And again, it's a very easy trap we can fall into. Even the church today, maybe not with statues, even though we do see that in parts of the church still today, but also in other areas. I mean, a church may have a great worship team and great music, and it becomes very popular, and so all the energy gets put into making it bigger and better, so that before you know it, the object of worship that's being presented to the people is our music. Or a church may have a dynamic teacher, and people are coming to hear him, and before you know it, the whole ministry becomes promoting the one behind the pulpit, getting his name out. And an idol has been made out of a man, and the object of worship has been changed. Or we can get to a place where, yeah, a lot of people aren't into Jesus anymore, and you know, Bible study just kind of can get kind of monotonous, but we do like the miraculous. That excites us, so we make the focus, the signs, the wonders of the Holy Spirit. We build a ministry around the manifestation of these things, and before you know it, it's the healing, it's the emotion, it's the gift that becomes the object of worship. And yes, it may totally be a work of the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, we know, never wants this kind of attention. Jesus said this in John 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Jesus was very clear, the Holy Spirit's job is to make sure Jesus is exalted, because it's Jesus that's to be our focus. It's the Jesus of Scripture, not how we think he should be defined, or according to our worldview, but according to Scripture that we're to submit our lives to. And so anything that distracts us from his place of preeminence has the potential of being an idol in our lives today. Well, not only did Jeroboam change the object of worship, but he went on to even change the place of worship, verse 29. And he set up one, that is one of the calves in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. God, as we know, had been very clear in his word, the place of worship was defined in one place, in his temple in Jerusalem. But as we mentioned before, Jerusalem is in Judah. And so he sets up these calves in alternative sites in the northern kingdom. Bethel, which was the southernmost northern city, and Dan, which was the northernmost. And so he has the nation covered. And in this way, what he's doing is he's making their new worship very convenient. There's no need to go way down to Jerusalem and spend all that time traveling. Here you can go worship close by. And again, here's two options to make it even easier. Jeroboam, once again, appealing to the flesh. In this case, to have a religious experience, really with minimum requirement. Instead of the hours it would take you to go down to Jerusalem on time off from work, now you just pop in, do your thing, be on your way. You don't have to worry about all those requirements, right, of taking your animal, traveling with your animal all the way down there just to get down there, and the priest saying, oh, it's not approved. Now, this will be easier. This will be less costly. This will be simpler. And we see here how popular this was. It says the people flocked to it. They went to worship even way up north in Dan. We, of course, live in a world today built upon convenience. And convenience can be nice. But we live in a world where the faster, the easier, the less costly, less that's required, the better. And that easily can slip over into our religious experience. If we can come in and appease our religious conscience for just a few minutes a week, have no real demands placed upon us, how much better? And so we see messages today that simply make people feel better about themselves, have no call for life change or commitment, just send them on their way feeling they're right with God. In fact, I remember reading an article one time about drive-through churches. I don't know if these are still a thing. But one church would advertise that from 10 a.m. to 12 noon, you could pull in for a drive-through service. And the article was explaining they're about to launch their opening service. And this is what they said would take place. They said, clowns stationed on Harrison Street will attract cars to the church parking lot located on West 31st Street. Drivers will be greeted by a team of three anglers, it's like fishermen, and supplied with a daily scripture and a take-home homily. That's not something you eat. That's like a mini-type sermon, a homily. Prayer requests will be honored. Everyone will be given communion, but these will be specially delivered in a tackle box, the minister said, and a clean baked cup. Well, that's good. It was clean. I don't want worms in my communion. But the pastor had this to say, I quote, he said, people will be busy doing any number of activities, but we want to allow folks to have a moment or two, if that's what they can spare, to think about worship, end quote. How sad is that? Basically saying, we know people are busy and don't really have time for God, so let's just make it easy for them. No recognition of the scripture where Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. No confronting others with the truth of Proverbs 8:17 that says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Well, Jeroboam, he didn't stop there. Verse 31 says, he made shrines on the high places. He made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And so thirdly, we see he also changed the ones who served in worship. Remember, God had directly prescribed in the law that only those of the male descendants of Levi, specifically through the line of Aaron, could serve as priests in the tabernacle and later here at the temple. God has set this tribe apart for this specific task. Yet we see Jeroboam disregards all that. He appoints his own pastoral team. And even though what Jeroboam is doing here is at the heart of every change he's making, I think it's really highlighted for us here in the text at this point, and that is he's giving a low priority to God's word. But by pointing out these weren't of the sons of Levi, the Spirit's highlighting to us this goes against God's law. This goes directly against what God had said. And making worship convenient and making it appealing to the flesh always goes hand in hand with a disregard for the scripture. It's one of the things that continually brought, we know, God's judgment upon God's people, as we'll continue to see throughout Kings. Yet here again, how sadly we fail to learn from history. In our attempt, even today, to reach out to our culture, we can fall into the same practice. Right. Since no one believes in absolute truth anymore, we don't want to offend them by teaching the Bible is God's authoritative word. We'll just present it as providing some good advice for people to consider. Or we'll reinterpret it to fit societal changes that we see taking place around us. I imagine this idea that the law only allowed the sons of Aaron to be priests, That probably wasn't a very popular teaching in that day, because that excluded a lot of other people. I mean, I think about, remember, Korah. In Moses' day, he had a huge problem with that. Why do you get to be the leader? Why don't you and Aaron get to go talk to God? Why does Aaron get to go and tell him, we're just as good? We're just as spiritual? And so what a way to win people over by just kind of cutting that part of the law out. Oh, anybody can be a priest. And again today, what a temptation it is to cut out unpopular parts of the scripture. I mean, nobody wants to hear certain behaviors are called sin. The exclusivity of Jesus to get to heaven, that's narrow, that seems bigoted, the blood of Jesus, that's kind of gruesome, that's offensive, so let's just put it to the side. I mean, Jeroboam could have easily made the case, look how open and accepting we are. We don't turn anybody away. We're not bigoted. We just love. We allow all classes of people to be priests. We aren't narrow-minded to say you have to be of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. That would have been very appealing. Let's pick and choose what we want from the scripture. What we want to keep, what we don't want to keep. Because again, it allows us to have a bigger crowd. We sure won't be as maligned as much. And yes, doing this may make us more popular. I'm sure it made Jeroboam more popular. It may bring more people in. It may take the pressure off. But here's the fact. What do we then have to offer once the people are there? If we've cut this book apart, as you know, we now have nothing that has any supernatural power to eternally change their life. And though there's many ways to teach the Bible, this is one of the things that line by line, verse by verse teaching protects us from. It forces us to have to deal with what the Bible says next, whether we like it or not. And then finally, one more change we see Jeroboam make. He changed the calendar of worship. Verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priest of the high places, which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. As we mentioned earlier, one of the three required feasts that all Jewish males had to attend was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. God commanded that feast to be celebrated on the 15th day of the 7th month. Notice what Jeroboam does. He tweaks the calendar to create his own feast on the 15th day, but of the 8th month. And the key phrase, I think, in verse 33 is that he devised this in his own heart. He's not concerned with the heart of God. He's concerned with what's best for him. And so he gives the people something distinct, something different. And we know our flesh is always drawn to new and innovative. Today, knowing that people will be attracted in these ways, we can fall into this trap as churches to come up with innovative ways to try and draw people in. The only problem with that is it's so fleeting. You constantly have to come up with new things to try to draw people in, to get people's attention, to keep the attraction. Again, there's nothing wrong with doing new things if they're spirit-led, but doing something new for the sake of new, again, it's appealing to the flesh of people rather than the things of the Lord. Pastor Chuck Smith wrote this. He said, on the 4th of July, it's fun to watch the fireworks, the skyrockets, the blazes of glory, and all the color filling the sky. Everybody's oohing and aahing. But it only lasts for a short time. Before you know it, it's just ashes. It's a big flash, and then it's all over. That's the way many ministries are, just a big flash, then it's over. You have to determine which sky you want to shine in. Do you want to shine as a star forever and ever? Or do you want to be like a skyrocket with a sudden flash, coming on the scene dramatically, but with no staying power? And so we see Jeroboam, again, making these changes. Again, driven out of this insecurity, out of this fear, appealing to the flesh of the people that day who had been pulled away from the Lord a lot through Solomon. And I want to go just a little bit further into chapter 13 Because if someone would happen to be wondering, well, yeah, he made these changes, but maybe it wasn't that big of a deal. Maybe it wasn't that big of a problem to God. Well, we see clearly what the Lord thinks about this. And secondly, we see in these first few verses of chapter 13, what happens when we start down this path. When you start down this road of just making maybe small compromises, what many might consider small compromise to God's word, how far off the deep end we can end up. Now, before we look at this, just know, just recognize, when Jeroboam stepped onto the scene or took the throne, he didn't shut down all religious activity in the nation. Notice that. He didn't come in and say, secularism is our new God. God is dead. We're done with him. He didn't do that. He kept a religious system. He kept religious practices. He invested heavily in spiritual things. He had to put a lot of money into fashioning these gold calves. That would have affected the bank. And again, these were very subtle changes. Now, to those who knew God's law, you recognize, well, they're not subtle at all. But to a culture that had drifted from the law of Moses, which it had due to Solomon's failures, it had been very easy to get pulled away and to be thinking, oh, we're still spiritual. Oh, we're still doing the God thing. And yet be so drawn away. Because Satan knows the more people he can get thinking they're honoring God, when they're really dishonoring him, the more secure they are in his hands. They think, well, God's happy with me. Look, I'm doing these religious things. I'm jumping through these religious hoops. I'm following these practices. Why do I need anything else? Why do I need this gospel? And that's what was happening here. Notice verse 1 of chapter 13. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Notice Jeroboam, he's even acting as a priest. He's there by the altar going to burn the incense, again, which no king was to be a priest, right? Only Jesus holds both of those titles. And so the Lord sends a man of God, and this man goes unnamed, because again, ultimately, it's not about our name, is it? It's about the Lord's. And he went, again, by the word of the Lord. He's not going by his own opinion. He's not going thinking, man, I don't like that design that you made on your altar, Jeroboam. If you're going to be godly, you've got to have this design. It wasn't some silly thing like that. It wasn't his opinion. Right? Well, you should have made gold goats, not gold calves. Right? This was by the word of the Lord. Just because he was in disobedience to God's way. And so God sends him, again, from Judah. It's interesting. He sends him from the place where the temple was, where true worship was to take place. And again, not sent to encourage Jeroboam. It wasn't, Jeroboam, I'm so proud of you for being so open-minded. I'm so proud of you. You're so smart. You have the mental capacity to realize Moses never intended his words that you should worship the Lord only to be taken literally. You're so smart, Jeroboam. You recognize that was to be taken figuratively. That's not why he sent. Verse 2, then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And so this prophet comes in and prophesies against this altar that had been set up in disobedience to the one God said he was to be worshipped at in Jerusalem. And he says, as a result, one day there's going to be a king who even calls by name Josiah, who's going to come and he's going to burn the bones of all these false priests on this altar as a sign of his condemnation. This is a pretty impressive prophecy, because 340 years later, that's exactly what would happen. A king by the name of Josiah would rise. He would go dig up the bones of all of these false prophets in the north, take them, put them on the altar, and burn them. Amazing prophecy. Now, this wouldn't be for, again, 340 years. And so to show that this would take place, that these weren't just words, right? Anybody can throw that out. You know, who's going to be around to see it? The prophet goes on to give a more immediate sign to show his words are true. They're from the Lord. It says in verse 3, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. This will prove to you that what I just said is going to happen. Surely the altar shall be split apart and the ashes on it shall be poured out. And so the prophet's saying, in just a moment, God's going to strike this altar and he's going to break it in two. to show how wicked what you're doing is, Jeroboam. Now notice Jeroboam's response. Instead of this piercing his heart, this should have broken his heart in two. He realized, whoa, I've made a big mistake. He should have been broken before the Lord. No, that's not at all what happens. Verse 4, so it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Again, instead of the splitting of the altar getting his attention, Jeroboam is so compromised at this point, he calls for the prophet to be arrested for murder? No. For speaking the truth. See, that's the path that compromising God's word will take us down. I think a lot of times we don't think about it going there, but that's where it goes. When you begin compromising God's word, you don't typically think you would get to a place like this, where you're calling a prophet of God to be silenced and treated as a criminal. But one compromise after another leads to another. And before you know it, you aren't just seeking to redefine what God's word says. You aren't just seeking to, I still believe it's God's truth. Let's just reinterpret this a little bit. Now you get to the point where you're totally opposed to it. And it happens. We see it today. You see it among progressive Christians. Even who initially hold on to the Bible, but they simply say, we just need to reinterpret this a little bit. It's still God's word. We just don't need to take it quite as literally in this area. This is what it really means. And they continue to do this over time, and you watch their lives. And they get to the point where, amazingly, they're not only just reinterpreting the Bible, they become totally anti-Bible. They're now even fighting against it. They're not just progressive Christians anymore. They're just progressive. The Christian part is totally gone. And that's the slippery slope when we start compromising and twisting God's word. And Jeroboam gets there. He gets to that point where he's now ready to throw a prophet of God in prison. And I think that should bring a holy fear in our hearts. For us, this is where we can end up. I mean, someone who had such an encounter with the prophet of God, being told you're going to be a king and God's going to bless you. If you follow him, he's going to make you a dynasty. Now to a prophet of God saying, arrest him. It should bring a healthy fear in our hearts to continue to hold to God's word and not deny it in any way. Now, we see this, but we also see God's still in charge here. We still see who the true king was, because notice what happens as the verse continued. Can he stretch out his hand from the altar saying, arrest him? Then his hand, which he stretched out towards him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar was also split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And so that hand that he was pointing at that prophet saying, arrest him, he tries to pull it back and it's stuck. There's no strength there. He's got this chicken wing, I guess, kind of just hanging out there. That should get your attention. But again, no repentance. What's he concerned with? Himself. I just want my hand to work again. It wasn't, oh, please forgive me. I've done wrong. What am I thinking? It was, oh, I just want to be able to use my hand. And amazingly, God is so gracious. God is so gracious. The verse continues, so the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. I know what you would do if you were God in this situation, because I know what I would do, right? It'd be, okay, I'll take off your arm, right? But not our God, right? He healed him. Even though his heart was not right, even though there was no repentance, again, God is so patient with us, trying to get him to understand. I really think trying to get him to understand, hey, I can heal this decision you've made just as easily as I can restore this hand. I can restore you spiritually. I can restore this nation if you'll just turn back to me. But again, he still hardens his heart. He still won't do it. Notice verse 7, then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. He still doesn't get it. Now come on home, and I'm going to buy you off. Again, the prophet wasn't there to get anything. See, that was Jeroboam's mindset. That's why you serve God, right? To get. And that's all he's concerned about. How can I get? How can I get people to follow me? How can I get people to be on my side? How can I get people to honor me? And so that's what he thinks this prophet's about, just about getting. And not understanding the relationship with God's about giving of ourselves, surrendering. So he said, come home with me, I'll give you a reward. In verse 8, but the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord. And he operated by a different authority, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now, we're not done with this man of God. We're going to see him next time. And we're going to see the message from God that Jeroboam will continue to dismiss. And we're going to be able to understand why God judges him so hard, why he places the blame, really, for the northern kingdom's sin going forward upon this man. Because, again, you see the revelation he had. You see God's grace in his life. And yet he still continued to turn away and harden his heart. But as we wrap things up tonight, this wants to recognize, I think one of the primary things that got Jeroboam into so much trouble was the fact that he forgot the promise of God. That insecurity, that fear he had was so needless. Because God had said, what? If you obey me and follow my word, make me your number one priority, then I'll give you an enduring house just like David. Which means if God promised him this, and if he sought the Lord, the people couldn't kill him. He was invincible. God said, I'm going to protect you until this lineage will come from you. In fact, if they all left, right, and went down south, it wouldn't have mattered anyway because God had made him a promise. I will give you a lasting dynasty. Because he forgot his security was in the Lord, it led him to make these changes, which appealed to the flesh in order to try to keep his reign going. Because may we not forget the promises of God. And those insecurities, those fears rise up. The enemy loves to play on in each of us. How important it is that we hold on to God's promises. Because when we let go of those promises, that's when we get in big trouble. And it's the same for the church. Again, Jesus gave the church a similar promise. Matthew 16, he said this, upon this rock, that rock being the revelation that Peter had just made, that Jesus was the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the one they've been waiting for. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And what a reminder for us, it's not up to us to build the church. It's not our job to keep this thing going. It's not our job to keep the seats filled. It's not our job to keep the tithe boxes full. Our job is to stay committed to the truth of who Jesus is, to prioritize his character, make sure his desires are attended to, not the culture around us. And when we do that, the promise is we can remain secure. He will build a people for himself that will be pleasing and honorable to him. And so the world may not always flock to us. That's okay, because we know that when their hearts really do desire change, when they really do come looking for, not for something just to continue to feed their flesh, but when they really do get to the end of themselves and realize, I need something more, that when they show up, we actually have something. Or better yet, we have someone that we can offer them. We have truth that we can give them that can actually change their lives. G.K. Chesterton put it this way. He said, we don't want a church that will move with the world. We want a church that will move the world. Truly we do. So let's pray that the Lord would allow us to be that kind of church. Father, we thank you again for your word, Lord. And again, we're looking at this Old Testament history, Lord, things that happened 1,000 years ago, Lord, thousands of years ago. And yet the truths are so applicable for us today, God, because again, we're still men and women, Lord, who live in a world, God, that is full of self, Lord, full of the flesh. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from getting sucked into these things that can so easily trip us up, these things that tripped up Jeroboam, God. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't try to twist a worship of you and how we think it should look. What's going to benefit us, Lord? Lord, you've laid out the pattern. You've laid out the way of life. God, may we just be humble enough, submissive enough to follow you, to submit to you, Lord, and that you would be our master, you would be our king. God, that we would stay committed to your truth, Father. You know what changes lives, Lord, and it's only your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would just protect us individually. Lord, I pray that you protect us as a church body, Lord. We need you to keep us faithful, Lord. We need you to keep us, Lord, close to you. And so we just rest on that promise, Lord. We rest upon the promise that upon this rock, upon the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. You will build your church, Lord. And so may we continually build our foundation on that truth. Lord, we love you. We thank you. You're a good God. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for being so patient with us, Lord. And we're going to go out tonight praising you. We love you, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.